will be obviously appropriate to what I want to share with you tonight. And I want to say thank you to Dr. Bell for his kind comments. And I would like to say publicly, I love him too. When we first met with each other, we would be on the same program. We'd be the only two on the program. And we had a little contract with each other. And the contract was, if you're the first speaker, keep it short. Don't tire them out. Keep it simple. Don't overtax their mind. Short, simple, and sweet. Don't get them ruffled. Keep it sweet. And I'll try and do that. I would like to say to him publicly, it's fine to remind me of it, but it's not necessary when I'm the only speaker. Would you open your Bible to the Gospel of St. Luke and to the 12th chapter of this Gospel? And you'll forgive me, but I have been teaching for so long, I have kind of adopted that spirit. And I'm not speaking down to anybody. But there are sometimes very simple things we need to be reminded of. When a student comes to Bible school, we make sure that before he leaves, he knows something about the principles of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means that when you find an interpretation of Scripture, because Scripture interprets Scripture, when you find such an interpretation, you don't vary from it. All of the same will be interpreted the same. For example, keep your finger there and turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And as you know, we've had a lot of dispute over this passage. But in John's Gospel, chapter 3, he said in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now here's the area of our dispute. If we give a literal interpretation to Spirit, we must give a literal interpretation to water. Otherwise, we violate the hermeneutical principle. You say, well, it's not possible, because those who say that it's water say that the water is baptism. That's not possible. Whatever the interpretation of the passage is, that is wrong. And I bring that to your attention because what about the thief on the cross? How did he get baptized? And where? And what about the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle for the Gentiles, and he wrote to the Gentiles and he explained to them, "I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. Besides that, I know not whether I baptized any other." So the inconsistency is because you are trying to make one literal and allowing the other one to become figurative. And you violate the rule when you do that. Go back to Luke 12. And let me read for you in verse 54. He said also to the people, "When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. You hypocrites, You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? In other words, you could have a discernment about the days in which we are living as easily and even easier than the weather forecast on your television tonight will miss the mark. They usually do. Now I'm going over into chapter 13, and notice how it's introduced. There were no chapter and verse divisions as we have them today until 1551. A man by the name of Robert Stephanus gave us what we still use to this day, and as far as I know, every other Bible is printed the same way. Here he said at the beginning, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. At that season. That means that whatever he is about to explain to them now is connected with what he had just explained to them in the previous chapter as we read it. And in verse 2, Jesus answering said unto them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now notice verse 6. He spake also this parable. So we have no question we are looking at a parable. We have no question it was brought up by our Lord. You see, they had trouble in Samaria when they yielded to the Assyrian army, and they had to bring a priest back and put him in the city to teach the people in the city about the religion of the ones who lived there before them. And so they looked upon Samaritans as half-breeds. And when he's talking to them here about these Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, when he's talking about them here in that form, he detects that they are inferring that they're an inferior people. So he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? He means by that, why do you let it steal the nutrition that can go to the other trees that are bearing fruit? Why do you allow it to cast a shadow and take the richness that belongs to the sun on the soil? That's what he's asking them. And the answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. I have been under doctor's supervision for quite some time. I have spoken very few times since last June. Very few. And I didn't realize I would experience what I went through when I was sitting where you're sitting. Every time I went to church and listened to the preacher delivering the word of God, and wishing he just for 5 minutes step aside and let me have a chance. But they weren't keen on that idea. But I'm saying it for this reason. One ideal moment to get truth across to a nation that's sitting trembling is September 11th. And the question it is asked all around the globe, where was God? Why didn't God appear on the scene? Why didn't God prevent this from happening? And that's the question I'd like to try and supply an answer for you tonight. Where was God? Why was God not in it? Can I tell you that if I had asked you to open your Bible in September 11, you could have opened it here. I mean, look at that first verse in the 13th chapter. There were present at that season some that told him of the Americans whose blood, I never get the guy's name straight, the turban guy. You know who I mean. Well, he came in and he took the blood of the Americans and he mingled it with their sacrifices. It was a tower dedicated to financial prosperity. And he destroyed it. And that's precisely what has happened here. But there's some things here that I want you to notice. And if you are in the custom of taking down notes, let me tell you, when something happens like this, if people become terrified, and they do, I can tell you one thing for sure about that person. He does not know the majesty and power of God. He's ignorant of that. And he has no right to bring terms of question to the Most High on what he is doing down here on earth. When he's not even familiar with the Most High and knows nothing about his power and accept nothing about his past. Or it may be a sense of fate. I can tell you about this man. If he just caught, he thinks there are two principles operating in the world. There's one that is good and there's one that is evil. And sometimes in the battle that goes on between good and evil, evil wins one of the victories. But then wait a while, because then good wins one of the victories. I just happen to know. You do not know my God. If you bring question to something like this, a depression. I don't know who felt like that, if there are any, but I can tell you again, it's because for the same reason you are not bringing into consideration that he is a God who said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He doesn't change. And we need to get back to the place where we worship him and where he becomes the Lord and Master of our lives. And when he dictates what shall happen among us, we know that it's his dictation and we accept it without question. And I look at it, I take first of all, we're going back into the previous chapter. And in verse 54, when you see out of the west, you say there cometh a shower, and it is so. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. And then he calls them hypocrites. You know the principles. You know that one thing follows another, like cause and effect. And if you know that, why do you apply it so readily to things that are natural in the world and you don't do it in the spiritual world, and you don't give God the place that He deserves in the spiritual world. That's the concern that I have here. I'm telling you, first of all, He's not speaking to saints, He's speaking to sinners. You say, how do you know that? Well, He made it as clear as it's possible for Him to make it. He said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. That doesn't cover the condition of the saint. That's the sinner that He is talking to. And I have reason to believe that were He talking to the saint, He would bring them perhaps a different message than this. And I would tell you, secondly, that I believe He's addressing the Jewish nation, because He gives them a parable, and a fig tree is placed in a vineyard. When you come across the fig in the Bible, you are looking at the symbolism of Israel between Moses and Christ. When you come to the fig tree, you're looking at the symbolism of Israel between the first and second advent of Christ. And He cursed it, you remember, from the beginning. And then when you look at the olive tree, you're looking at Christ reigning in millennial glory and power. You keep your eye not on the conditions, but on the one who controls them. And you put your confident trust in what He has promised. Amen. Because He is not a man that He should lie. And He is not the Son of Man that He should repent. Therefore, confidence lies in Him. Amen. Can I address first for you the nature of the problem? I don't think anybody will disagree. Of course there is a problem. When things like this happen, and many different lives are sacrificed for these events, there has to be a problem. When I look at it here, I'm interested in the way Jesus handles the situation. You notice, as far as Jesus is concerned, He didn't suggest that the whole issue was trivial or unimportant. That's not in His mind. He didn't say to them, hey, look at the world we live in. Do you know how many people live in this world? Have you any idea what a small number of people that is you're referring to in comparison to the people that are in this world? He didn't take that attitude. And secondly, and this also equally amazed me, He didn't speak sympathetically to them. My Lord looked on the multitude and was moved with compassion. He was a compassionate person. And it hits me rather strange that when these people are brought to His attention, His reaction to these people is, well, they deserved it. He's saying to them, you know what the mystery of this whole issue is? It's not that they perished. It's that you didn't. You've committed as many sins as they have. You've violated the contract and relationship that a man should have with his God. And you cannot expect that anything else is going to happen as long as you are not right with God. I need to be able to say to those who are not here tonight, probably, because they haven't questioned the things that happened on the 11th of September. But Jesus is accusing them and telling them it was their right to suffer these things. Remember when He went to the funeral of Lazarus? He wept. Have you ever gone through and looked at all the different funerals He was present at and what His reactions were? Aren't you a little bit surprised it is not like that here? I will confess to you that I am a little surprised at that. Would you turn back into the book of Deuteronomy? And in the 28th chapter, it's a unique chapter. And if you just look at it, let me outline broadly the chapter for you. I'll begin reading in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake you. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of your cows and flocks of your sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. But notice the condition that goes with those curses. At the beginning of verse 15, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and statutes which I command thee this day, that's the issue. And that is not the issue that this man in the vineyard is willing to face up to. It happens to be that it's 3 years he's been coming, and he hasn't been able to find fruit on the tree. Go back to the first verse in that chapter. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. And he reverses every curse that he left for disobedience, and promised that he would change it into blessing and prosperity when it came to obedience on their part. That's the nature of the problem. Find fault with God over September 11th, and you're forgetting. We deserve more than that. It is a miracle that there weren't other things in some of those planes that exploded, and we could have been in greater danger than we ever would have dreamed possible. And we deserve it. That's the point I want to get across. We have disobeyed the commandments of our God. We think that we are appeasing God by coming and sitting, warming a bench in the church Sunday after Sunday, paying no attention to the fact that our lives are not lined up with God's will, and we are not willing to do what God commands of us. And we rightly deserve that these things will overtake us and cause problems for us. Let me go to my second point. My second point is the responsibility of a decision. The man's in the vineyard tending to things that are there when a stranger's walking by. And the stranger stops and looks in, shakes his head, and then walks in and says to the man that's working around the fig tree, cut it down. Why do you let it cumber the ground? Cut it down. And you know what he said to the man? Who are you? Who gave you the right to come into this vineyard and tell me that I had to cut down a fig tree? Where do you get the right to do that? And you know what that man said? I own it. The ground that it's growing on is mine. The fruit on its branches, if there are any, are mine. And even you as the servant are mine. I'm commanding it because it is my property. And what I do with my property is none of your business. That's what God is saying when we look at this. You know, it's not a question of you taking votes. Have you found out what public opinion is? Maybe some people would be against cutting it down. But my belief is that the owner of the vineyard would say to them, if they're against it, let them be against it. It's my vineyard, it's my vine, it's my fig, and I have a right to do what I want with what is mine. Neighbors have forgotten that it is God that owns it all. He made everything from the very beginning, and at that time there was nothing, and He called out of nothing what exists now, and it all belongs to Him, and He has a right to do what He wants with it. And we can only say, may His name be praised, and may the lips that would curse Him be sealed shut. He is God, and as God, He is only ordering that which is right. If I take the Apostle Paul's approach and look at this and say, Paul, you're a theologian. Help me out here. Have you got anything to say? Paul would say, yes, I do. Can the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Is that not his right as the potter? And he's telling them, I can do the same thing with you, O Israel. You're in my hands. You're under my governorship. You're at my disposal. And you may not be obedient to my commandments, and as long as you are not, then you can accept the fact that I am hostile. And I don't want people in my vineyard that are not willing to accept the owner's proposals. That is what he is trying to say in this here. Look in the book of Colossians. I like the word and the way that it's put. In the book of Colossians, and in the first chapter of that book, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 1. Let me read verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And the word means coheres. It means that everything is kept together by his power. He just didn't simply create it and then leave it to spin its way out. He created it and sustains it. And it is kept going by his power. There was a Californian, I'm not boasting now, but there was a Californian that won a Nobel Peace Prize. It had something to do with the atom, of which I know less than little. And in what was there, apparently, there are there is a core or a center around which electrons circle, so they believe. Science accepted it without question up until this Californian came on the scene. And he discovered that the electrons were not circling it, they were pulsating it. They were going out from it and coming back into it. And that left them with another problem to try and solve. They knew what force there was that was pulsating it out. They couldn't understand what power existed that pulled it back together again. He is before all things. They were made for Him. And by Him all things consist. And He keeps it together. And if He didn't have His hand at the controls today, we'd just probably explode into smithereens. That's the responsibility of the decision. And they go one step further. I'm looking at the concern of the intercessor. Because I'm saying it because I have to admit that there is no question about it. That when I look at the decision that's being made and the concern that the intercessor has, he has no different concern than the owner has. The owner wants figs on the tree. And that's exactly what the dresser wants. He wants figs on the tree. There may be at this moment a question as to what would be the best method to produce it. But if you let God be the speaker and let Him say what He believes is right, you come to the conclusion some guys have missed the mark. G. Campbell Morgan was probably one of the greatest expositors of his day. And G. Campbell Morgan made a statement in one of his writings that what God was looking for, God made man, and when men become men, God is pleased. I don't believe that. And I'm saying that with all due respect. And I'm not trying to make anybody negative about G. Campbell Morgan. But I don't believe it. When I ask, well, what is the fruit that's on the tree that God is looking for? The answer is repentance. That's what God wants. God doesn't want you to give things to Him He hasn't asked for. But He wants you to give to Him what He has given to you in order that you might offer them back to Him. That's what He's after. And I look at this and say, what is the concern? What is the fruit? And I said, maybe hostility. Maybe He is hostile. Maybe God is very dissatisfied with how we live and what priorities are in our life. And so there's one word that's used for hostility, and it's the word thumos, and it means temporary, turbulent agitation. Never applies to God. When it comes to God, it's the word thumos, and it means a settled state of mind. God doesn't fluctuate and change. He has one attitude towards sin. And wherever sin is, and whoever commits it, God has an unchangeable attitude of hostility. And we come into existence under the wrath of God. And we forget He is God. And He may do what He wants, and He has the power to do anything that He wants. His power is ultimate and supreme. And it's only right to say, before you try and find fault with the people that are supporting God's right to do what He did in New York City, then I would say, here's a good illustration for you. Remember when Jacob and Esau are going to meet after 20 years of separation? And Jacob, whose name means supplanter, Jacob is the person who figures out his own carnal way of accomplishing ends that he hopes will be acceptable to God. But he's on his way back to meet a brother that has an army of 400 men, and they are all experts in war. And he's terrified. He knew if he could get him out into the fields and bring him in hungry, he could handle him. He knows how to do that. He knows how to steal the birthright from him. He knows how to play tricks on him. But now he's scared. He's taken his men and he has divided them into two. And in front he puts the expendable ones, the ones that he can suffer to get along without, hoping that they will be able to get the upper hand in the battle, and if and when they do, then he will have saved his skin. But he's concerned. He can't sleep. He's rolling back and forth in the cot that night. And he's saying, what else could I do? I mean, I've got the army divided. I've done everything that I can think of to do. What's left for me now? And then he came to the conclusion, got up and got his servants together, told his servants to take a reasonable, sizable amount of his property and go ahead of him and meet his brother and say, this is just a token of his attitude and he's coming after it. Well, he went out, and that didn't satisfy him. Jacob said, I need to do it again, another one. And he said, I need it done this way. I want you, when you get to him with this gift, I want you to say the words like this. And he told them how to speak to him and how to convince him that these were what he hoped his brother would accept. And he said, perhaps I will appease him. That's it. Appease him. That is our concern. You see, when my Savior died at the cross of Calvary, he didn't simply die for sinful men. His death had greater meaning and greater purpose than that. He had to find, you see, in the Old Testament times, they would give a sacrifice to God every year, and when they gave their sacrifice to God, not one single sin got forgiven. Not one. God swept them under the carpet and let them lie there like that until a more acceptable sacrifice could be offered. And it happened to be that at the cross of Calvary, when the Savior expended his life on our behalf, it happened to be that God in heaven had to be appeased by that sacrifice. It had to be acceptable and willing to him. And he, without reservation, gave the evidence of his acceptance when he raised his Son from the dead. And said that there would be peace between man and God. Let me just hurriedly conclude by referring to the advantage in having a delay. Because this tells us what our business is. When you're in days like we're living at the moment, and you're a little bit afraid of what the news is going to carry to your ears tomorrow morning, when that happens, then you recognize that there's something that we ought to be doing. And if we are doing it, we ought to try and do it better. We ought to try and put greater commitment into it. We ought to try and put greater effort into it. What is it? He said, let me have 1 year. I want to dig about it. And I want to dung it. I'll tell you what I'm after. I want to put my spade in the ground and pull up the earth and turn it over so that the air gets into it. And when you put the nourishment in, it profits the growth of the fig tree. That's what I'm after. And God still has to be appeased. And the sacrifice on a windswept Calvary hillside, where the Son of God gave His life without reservations, wholly, totally, and completely, on behalf of meeting the requirements of God. And when God saw what His Son had done, God cried through the darkness that was around Calvary, "I am satisfied. It is enough. I simply want to turn the ground up so I can get nourishment into the upturned ground." Tell me, where was God when Pilate went into those people in Galilee? Why wasn't He doing something? Read it, He was. He was digging, turning up soil. Why? So that it could better accept the nourishment that is provided for that purpose. And if in the acceptance of that nourishment provided for that purpose is sufficient for God, then all I can say is Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and its shame, my guilt and despair, He took on Him there. And Calvary covers it all. This is what He's after. What's He doing? Turning the soil up. Why? Because it's hardened and it's unacceptable to the nourishment that is provided. And what is the nourishment? This precious book. What He wants is to take the days that we live in and proclaim the Word of God faithfully until repentance comes to the hearts of people. Would you stand for a word of prayer? My dear loving Heavenly Father, I'm so inadequate. I pray from the depth of my soul, oh, that Your divine purpose could be carried out in this generation. When we think of it, a catastrophe beyond our imagination happened at the very spot where the last great national revival swept this country, at the same place. Oh Lord, if we are negligent of our responsibilities, place on us a deep desire to make our Savior content that we are doing His will. Do that for us. In Jesus' name.